Jesus' name. Amen. All right, John 6 tonight, beloved. Turn there, please, to this familiar chapter. We are approaching this Lord's Day, the Lord's table, and that was on my mind, so I want to bring some thoughts that may be of help to you as you think to the Lord's Day. And I'm taking this more as a, we might term it a springboard, but our Lord here has fed the 5,000 the previous day. Verse 22 tells us the day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. All right, proceeds then to tell us how they took to shipping, verse 24, and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. It's tremendous terminology there. You might imagine there's great spirituality in these people, but they're immediately faced with the rebuke of the Lord, certainly a strong admonition, because they are not truly seeking him in the right way. They are looking merely for the material benefits that they can get from Christ. So reading from verse 31, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And the Lord then proceeds to speak more clearly of himself being the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. So in this language, our Lord is directing himself to the fulfillment, directing the attention of the people, rather, to himself as the fulfillment of what was typified in that miracle in those years in the wilderness. A tremendous thing. Do we ever put ourselves there imagining that how we get by from day to day is going out and gathering food that appears, that seems from nowhere, God giving what the psalmist describes as angels' food to his people and sustaining them day after day after day for years on end? It's quite something. Of course, we know that they began to complain about it, and it has tremendous spiritual lessons for us, because in that, in their tendency to drift away from their appreciation for the simplicity of the bread that God was providing, they begin to aspire or desire to go back to Egypt, that they might have the onions and the leeks and the garlic and all the flavorsome things that were more readily available in that place. And it illustrates to us how man by nature will grow weary of the simplicity that is in Christ. You see it in the Galatians and how they, you know, ye did run well. What did hinder you? They moved away from that simplicity into other things, going back to forms of Judaism and so on, because they were losing an appetite just for the simplicity of Christ alone. Be very careful to observe in your own heart, what is it you're desiring? What is it you're aspiring to have? What is it that satisfies your soul? Because if you find yourself in a place where Christ is not enough, you're in the place that the Lord rebuked and admonished and judged his people in the wilderness because they had the same spirit. Well, the Lord then describes himself here as true bread and bread from heaven. And if you were to take something of what I want to think about here, this bread from heaven is what I want us to consider, because as we come to the Lord's table, in a very particular way, the bread of heaven is set before us in substance, in material. And it's set before us that we might participate to our spiritual benefit. Now, I'm going to read to you the language of our larger catechism in dealing with the Lord's Supper. And I encourage you to read all that it has to say, because it's packed with helpful instruction and guidance. But in question 170, it is asked, how do they that worthily communicate in the Lord's Supper feed upon the body and blood of Christ therein? How do they that worthily communicate in the Lord's Supper feed upon the body and blood of Christ therein? And the answer given is thus: as the body and blood of Christ are not corporally or carnally present in, with, or under the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. That language there, by the way, is really dealing with Luther and his belief, because, of course, Luther wasn't quite the Roman Catholic view, but he didn't move far enough away from Roman Catholicism, and so the answer given here is really drawing from his language, where he said that it's that while he's not in the bread and the wine physically, it doesn't turn into the body and blood of Christ, yet it's in, with, and under the bread and wine. The physical nature of Christ is there. And so they're answering this: as the body and blood of Christ are not corporally or carnally present in, with, or under the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, and yet are spiritually present to the faith of the receiver, no less truly and really than the elements themselves are to their outward senses. So they that worthily communicate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper do therein feed upon the body and blood of Christ, not after a corporal or carnal, but in a spiritual manner, yet truly and really, while by faith they receive and apply unto themselves Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. So I think it's a very helpful answer when we come to the Lord's table. And so I want us to explore this a little more, just in two headings. First, how is Christ present in the Lord's table? And then we'll look at what it means to how we drink or eat and participate worthily or unworthily, as we may look at it negatively. How is Christ present in the Lord's table? So this is key. This is a key point, because when we define ourselves as Protestants and we're part of the wider Protestant church, really at the heart of the division was, at least in part, this understanding of the Mass. It wasn't everything, it wasn't all that was debated, it was certainly a key point. And it didn't just bring a breach between the Protestants and the Roman Catholic Church, it brought a breach between the Protestants themselves. As I have already said, there's a distinction between Luther's view and the Roman Catholic view, but he doesn't go far enough in his understanding. You have others like Zwingli that go even farther, to a point that it's a mere commemoration, the memorial view of the Lord's table, that really it's an act of man, that when we gather together, all we're doing is really participating in something that is governed by men. Whereas Calvin's view took on a balance, at least, of course, our bias is there, in trying to represent the true presence of Christ that is there, while not succumbing to the flaws or the errors of Lutheranism or the Roman Catholic Church, as well as Zwingli on the other side. So Dr. Cairns, I think in his a paragraph that he wrote in his dictionary, is helpful here in illustrating where we are. Calvin, whose views have become the most widely accepted statement of the Reformed position, agreed with Zwingli that there is no bodily presence of Christ in the sacrament, but he maintained that his spiritual presence is a real presence. Furthermore, he considered it dangerous to reduce the Lord's Supper merely to an act of man in commemorating Christ's death. He looked on it first and foremost as a gracious gift of God, and only secondarily as a human act of commemoration. In this way, he sought to emphasize that the Lord's Supper is primarily a divinely appointed means of strengthening the faith of believers. This is the view expounded in the Confession of Faith. So you see that then in the language of the answer we were given here tonight, because it said there that as the body and blood of Christ are not corporally or carnally present in, with, or under the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, and yet are spiritually present to the faith of the receiver, no less truly and really than the elements themselves are to their outward senses. So when you come on the Lord's Day, those of you able to participate, when you come and you take the bread and you take the cup, you're taking in your hand substance. And you would not deny the reality of it. It's real. It's a material thing you're taking in your hand. is real. You could break it down with regard to its material substance, the chemical compounds, and so on and so forth. It's a real thing. And you are really engaging in it. You are participating in it. It's a real thing. You will have the feel and the taste, and you'll have the memory, and so on and so forth. And what Calvin argued, and what our confession then supports, is that this the reality of our participation in fellowship and a real experience of the presence of Christ is no less real. Now, it's a spiritual presence, not physical. It's not turned into, right? The bread is not turned into the real physical body and bones and blood and sinews and so on of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what's happening. But at the same time, there is a real participation in Christ. And beloved, I fear at times we slide into, because, well, we know we're not Roman Catholic, and perhaps we're conscious of the fact that we're not Lutheran, whether we know it or not, but the tendency has been in Protestant churches is to a more memorial perspective, that all we're doing is in some way remembering what Jesus did. Now, that's going on. "Will this do in remembrance of me?" But there's more to it. You are feasting on Christ. You are to see in the emblem what is given to you, that you are participating in Christ, that it's signifying your participation in Christ and all the benefits that the Bible tells us are true to the believer because of their faith in Christ. So, I've worded it this way, kind of rewording, shuffling the words a little of the answer in the catechism. The bread and the wine are no more present to our bodily senses as Christ is spiritually present to the faith of the communicant. Or if I may reverse it, Christ is no less spiritually present to the faith of the communicant as the bread and the wine are physically present to our bodily senses. It's real. He is there. He is there to be feasted upon in the Lord's table. And so to participate by faith is to participate in a true feast, not just with Christ, but of Christ. We are participating in him and enjoying all the benefits that he has procured for us. Now, the Roman Catholic will argue that John 6 is a presentation of the Lord's table. And so in our Lord's language, for example, if you have it open there before you, verse 53, John 6, 53, and I'm not going to get into all the details there. What I'm intending to do is note the distinction. The distinction. We're not Roman Catholic, right? You know that. But I'm just pointing that this is part of the reason for the distinction. John 6, 53. "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." Now, you take that at face value, you might say, well, do not the Roman Catholics have a point? And the following verse, verse 54, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, you hear that language and they quote that to you, and you say, well, that seems very absolute. But of course, there's a couple of things going on here. Before you even get to the exegesis of the passage, you have to recognize the context in which the passage is given. It's given long before the institution of the Lord's table. And so what you have here, supposedly then, is Christ presenting something that hasn't even been instituted as the very grounds of their salvation. But it hasn't been instituted. How can the grounds of their salvation be something that has not yet been instituted? When he's presenting this to them and saying, this is how you obtain life. How do we obtain life? Through something not yet instituted? What are you talking about? It makes no sense. That's just taking a logical argument based on the context of it. But you have to see, not getting into preaching John 6 here, but I think there's an encouraging point to understand the implications of verse 57. Because our Lord Jesus here teaches something that shows how we participate in his life through the Lord's table. John 6, 57. "As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, I live by the Father. He is enjoying the life of the Father. How does he live by the Father? By eating of the physicality of the Father? No. By some physical enjoyment or something or fellowship here? No. The Father has no body. He is spirit. There's no physicality to him at all. And yet, he says, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. In other words, that the eating is, doesn't have to be this physicality that the priests might argue, because Christ lives by the Father spiritually, and so we live through Christ spiritually as well. There's a mystical fellowship between the Father and the Son that has nothing to do with physicality. It's purely spiritual. And I argue that the case is true for the believer as they participate in Christ. Now, again, I'm not going to expound on John 6 with regard to its true meaning here. I'm just drawing some conclusions that the believer who feeds on Christ, feeds on him in the emblems, not physically, like as presented in the Mass, but you enjoy the same mystical fellowship and union that is enjoyed within the Trinity, within the Godhead, that is not based on physicality, the union between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit we enter into through Christ and enjoy great privileges as a result. Go to Ephesians 2, verse 18. There are things that are true spiritually about us because we are joined to Christ in a mystical union. And what you're doing in the Lord's table is your faith is rising to that mystical reality. You're participating in Christ spiritually, even though the substance of Christ, as it were, in his humanity, is not actually here with us. But it's no less real for us to enjoy fellowship with him. Look at verse 6 of Ephesians 2. What does it say about the believer? That we've been raised up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, are you sitting in heavenly places now? Not physically, but by means of your union, your mystical union to Christ, you are seated currently in heavenly places with Christ. And you enjoy the fellowship with the Father, and you do so through, again, this mystical union. Verse 18, Ephesians 2:18. Through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit, speaking both in terms of Jew and Gentile. Doesn't matter, we have the same path to God. It's true for both. Through him, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We have access to the Father through Christ. But this is spiritual, it's mystical. It's a mystical union with Christ. And when you sit at the table, you have to, by faith, realize in your mind that there's this mystical union you have with Christ. And when you take the bread and you take the cup, you are enjoying fellowship with him. And it's as real as the bread and the cup are in your hand, physically. So when you come to the Lord's table, beloved, you have to reach out and see that Christ is reaching forth to you to transform your heart and life in the very emblems that are being extended to you. That in the emblems, he is reaching himself out. That's what's signified. He is reaching himself out to you. And powerful things happen when the sinner comes into contact with Christ, which is what should be happening in the Lord's table this very Lord's day. I was just reading over Mark 3. You may want to go over there. I was encouraged because this was in my mind, some of these thoughts, and then I'm reading the Gospels and making connections that if these things were not in my head, I wouldn't be making these connections. But Mark 3, early in our Lord's ministry. I'll read from verse 1. He entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he saith unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Now what the blessing was in my mind was how we, when we, Christ says, reach forth and take this bread and take this cup. And when you reach forth in faith, if you're mindlessly reaching forth, and I think it may be one of the most common sins in the house of God, mindlessness, right? We drift into it, don't we? Our mind goes elsewhere. We start thinking about Monday and the things that have to be done. We start drifting into our own world. We don't even know where we are. There's a mindlessness that can easily affect us through weariness, distraction, concerns, real things. And you can be sitting at the Lord's table as well with these physical emblems before you, and your mind is on anything but what they're signifying. What I'm trying to do here tonight is encourage you that when we come this Lord's Day, you don't fall into that. And that as the man was told, reach forth your hand, and Christ then in turn reaches forth and touches, and there's change that occurs, radical change that occurs. So it is when by faith you, not just with your hand, but the hand of faith reaches forth and takes Christ as he is offered to you. And you'll find that your hardness of heart that was a form of withering up, as it were, is made whole. Or your lack of concern for loved ones or other matters that God would have you be concerned about. All that dryness, that withered feeling of the soul, the lack of affection for God and his goodness, the lack of love for Christ and what he has done, that withered feeling in your soul is healed when by faith you take life from Christ through the emblems offered to you. This is not just given as a form of religious ceremony. This is to strengthen faith. Now, the same ought to be happening when you read the word, when the word is preached, as you live your life. That's true. In one sense, is there a major distinction? No. And yet, yes, because he has instituted these emblems. So your faith is strengthened to believe that the truths are just as real as the emblems are to your physical senses. Does that make sense? I hope it does. Tremendous thing that happens when we commune with Christ through this means. But secondly, who is worthy of the Lord's table? Not only how is Christ present in the Lord's table, but who is worthy? We'll just have these 2 points. And I'm dealing with this. It's mentioned in the language. How do they that worthily communicate in the Lord's Supper feed upon the body and blood of Christ therein? And this is probably one of the more common questions that arises within the mind of new or immature believers, or believers that just forget things that they've been taught. And it comes, of course, from the language of unworthy. Unworthily comes from 1 Corinthians 11. I'm reading from verse 27. This section is just following the institution, the language of institution that we read every time. And we're told there, Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So one of the many things that the Corinthian church was getting wrong was their observation of the Lord's table. And it would seem that at least in part what was happening there was a division of the people. There were the rich and the poor, and they were being divided. They were the ones that had means and felt themselves to be apart, together in the right to fellowship together, and then those that did not have means for the fellowship meal that would occur or be part of their involvement and fellowship together, there was a distinction there. And so this brought the Lord's judgment upon them. In addition to other things, there's just not a recognition of what it is they're doing. They're not discerning, not rightly thinking about how the gospel is being preached in this meal. So how do you make sure that you are not guilty of this? And how do we as a church maintain a right spirit towards this, towards coming to the Lord's table? Well, one of the ways, of course, is by all of you being aware of what it is you're doing. Another way is God appointing elders. The elders in the church are appointed for at least partly this purpose. They are stewards of the right worship of God. Titus 1:7, a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. It's very distinct. He's a steward of God, or a steward of the things of God, or the mysteries of God, as 1 Corinthians 1 or 4 verse 1 says, ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And elders should consider it. I say to the brethren here, elders should consider it one of the highest privileges of their life. I hope this is being heard. One of the highest privileges of your life to take the emblems instituted by Christ and reach them forth to penitent sinners and say, take Christ. There is such a blessing in that. A blessing in being able to give to sinners, hand to sinners, that which signifies the fullness of the gospel. We are to be careful when we come to the Lord's table. Ways in which we may participate unworthily is that we may deny the gospel, setting up tables for different categories of people. For example, if we were to have certain classes, women and men, rich and poor, whatever way you want to categorize, separating them, that would be a denial of the gospel. Deny the gospel by not consciously recognizing your need for Christ alone. So when you come and you participate, you deny the gospel if there isn't a conscious recognition that Christ is sufficient, his sufficiency for you. And of course, you can do this in many ways. You can come and you can be involved and go away just as guilty as you may have entered the door of the church. Now, if you do that, beloved, listen to me. If you walk in feeling weighed down by your own shortcomings, whatever they may be, and however legitimate that may be, assuming that you have rightly assessed your own sin and so on, you come in weighed down by your shortcomings. If you take the Lord's table and then walk away with the same degree of burden, you have called God a liar. I mean, essentially that's what you're doing. But he is not. He's there to take your sin. Christ is there to deal with your sin. He offers forgiveness. Don't deny the gospel. By taking all that burden with you home again, see in the emblem the forgiveness that is offered to you as a sinner. You may deny the gospel by not consciously contemplating his suffering for your sins. You're not thinking about the cross, not considering the imputation of our sins to him. I think that also is a denial of the gospel by not pondering carefully. These are just some thoughts. Fourthly, deny the gospel by refusing to believe the sufficiency of Christ's work and or refusing to repent of your sins. Kind of building on the same thing we've just said, but holding on to sin and not turning from it. Finally, deny the gospel by being unwilling to forgive the way you have been forgiven. This gets to the fellowship of the body especially, and even beyond the walls of the church. If I am at odds with a brother in Christ and refuse to forgive, then how can I take from Christ a forgiveness that I refuse to impart to someone else? It's a denial of the gospel. Just some thoughts. But the word unworthily, and it's important to understand this, Williamson points this out in his work on the larger catechism. The word unworthily is an adverb, not an adjective. It's describing not you and the character of you, but the manner in which one participates in the Lord's table. So the point is not, I feel like a guilty sinner, therefore I can't come. We all feel that to some degree, or we're deluded, right? The unworthily is describing our manner. coming in, like I say, mindlessly, not considering the things we've just went through. That's unworthily engaging in it. It's not dealing with you as a person, as an unworthy sinner. We're all unworthy sinners. Just don't come in the wrong manner. That's how we eat and drink judgment to our souls. My time is gone. I want to finish here just with a quote from Thomas Watson in his work on the Ten Commandments, because he addresses the baptism and the Lord's Supper there. And he says this in his opening paragraph of the Lord's Supper. He says, "The Lord's Supper," listen to this, "is the most spiritual and sweetest ordinance that ever was instituted. Here we have to do more immediately with the person of Christ. In prayer, we draw nigh to God. In the sacrament, we become one with him. In prayer, we look up to Christ. In the sacrament, by faith, we touch him. In the word preached, we hear Christ's voice. In the sacrament, we feed on him." Now, we could argue whether we feed on Christ in the word and so on and so forth as well. I get that. But I think the emphasis could be argued as sustained. There is a sweetness in what happens every time it is put before you. And so, beloved, to those of you in Christ of sound mind and able to come conscious of your shortcomings, conscious of the means of your approach to God through Christ alone, willing to seek forgiveness and come as a penitent, believing sinner, so that's what you are, then it is open to you, and Christ will draw near. He will draw near through your tears of repentance. He'll draw near through your tears of joy. He'll draw near through your thanksgiving for his mercies. He'll draw near because that's why he instituted it, to show you he is accessible, truly accessible. It's a wonderful thing. I trust we more and more grow in our enjoyment of the Lord's table as we grow as believers. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us. We're going to sing.